Just make the best of it. Don't let what you are going through go to waste. Spin that negative into a positive. Try to focus on the silver lining. After all, you know what they say. If life gives you lemons, make lemonade. All right. There are a lot of sayings we have when it comes to hardships and living through tough experiences. And with the culture we live in that's increasingly focused on waste management, begins to affect our spiritual life and our spiritual thought. I mean, nowadays we don't throw out old furniture, we upcycle it. And we don't get rid of food scraps, we incorporate them into new recipes, regardless of how they taste. So why would we let a moment pass us by without also making the best of it? We don't want to waste it. You know, you dig a little further into these sayings and expressions and proverbs, if you will, and the stream of thought becomes clear that it's about what you make of it. And it's strangely devoid of God and His sovereignty and what He's doing. And if you're so focused on that, when you are going through the hard times, it doesn't answer the question, why? Maybe God has made things hard for a reason. Maybe you're facing hardship because, in fact, you are a believer. And if that's the case, is it even appropriate to say, just make the best of it? As we've been going through the letter of 1 Peter, Peter has been doing no such thing to his audience. He doesn't say, make the best of it. He doesn't say, look at the silver lining. He's saying, look at what has been done for you in Christ. Glorify Him. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to learn from Him, learn from His audience, and ultimately learn from God of how to grow and glorify God amidst hardship. Grow and glorify God amidst hardship. So let's pray. Father, as we open up and turn to your word once again, we need you to instruct us. We need the Spirit to apply these things. Open our eyes to Christ and how great, how awesome He is and what He's done and provided for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so how are we to grow and glorify God? Two steps this morning, two steps. First one, be a blessing to all people at all times. Be a blessing to all people at all times. And step two, honor Christ in your actions and reactions. So step one, verses 8 to 12, with kind of a subheading, if you will. Be a blessing to people at all times, even when it's hard. Verses 8 and 9. In some ways, Peter is returning to a topic he began in chapter 1. And towards the end of that chapter, when speaking of Christ and the result of the work he's done, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Well, why? How? Because, he'll explain, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And so you've come to the Lord, He's redeemed you, He's purified you, and now He sustains you by His word. Therefore, love each other as He loves you. And you'll break that down. And now as he returns to the topic of loving one another in our text today, he doesn't do it under the heading of Christ's work being done in you, but Christ's work now being displayed through you. Only a few verses earlier, maybe chapter 2, verses 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He's explained what's been done. Now he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. Honor God by making it show that your deeds are seen among the Gentile people, and they see it like, wow, that's amazing. They glorify God. And Pastor Ken laid this out 2 weeks ago. He looked in how are we to live honorably in the culture? Well, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, it's how we submit to human authority, then how we submit to masters, the slave-master relationship, what's that supposed to look like? And then, of course, in marriage. And finally, Peter will broaden his topic and speak more generally. Finally, all of you, all of them, and how they are to love and care for one another. You're God's people, he's saying. And you want to glorify God, that's your desire? Well, the world is watching. And it's important how you treat each other because that will speak volumes of the one you serve. So then, make every effort to have these five qualities in your relationship with each other. What are they? Unity, sympathy, brotherly love, that is loving one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And all these qualities are or would be considered good practice in the day. No one's going to argue against showing sympathy or loving one another. Unity is a good thing. To be like-minded meant that you could work with someone else in tandem on the same project for the same purpose. Of course, what's spoken of here when he says unity is the gospel, to be fixed by their common hope and their obedience to the truth. And sympathy and tenderheartedness is needed. They're both kind of the same thing. They overlap in meaning and purpose. That is to have compassion for each other, to rejoice with the other person when rejoicing is called for, and to mourn with the other person when mourning is called for, to show your care and concern for them. And loving one another is obvious, but it's not to be overlooked because it binds all these qualities together. For love that stems from a pure heart is going to be sympathetic, is going to be tenderhearted. You're going to strive for unity amidst disunity. It will labor for another and carry their burdens. It's also going to prevent one from becoming puffed up and thinking that you're better than your brother or sister in Christ. Which leads to the last of the qualities, humility. Now this one was probably a little more countercultural in the time. The Greco-Roman world, they didn't do well with humility. To think that you are lower, or to act like you are lower than someone else. To purposely seek out the well-being of another person, that doesn't sound good. There was no honor in that. That only showed weakness. And so if you were to adopt such an attitude, you would move down in the social class, in your ranking before other people. Shame on you, they would say. But this is how the Lord works. He uses the foolishness of the world to shame the seemingly wise. And it's no surprise that if we're going to follow Christ and we're going to display him to the world, that we also have to take on a lot of the attitude, mindset, and heart disposition that our Lord has. The Apostle Paul says these very things to the Philippians in his letters. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he'll go on to explain this wonderful example we have of Christ and his example of humility, that although he was equal, that he's God, he became a servant and humbled himself and died on the cross. This isn't easy stuff. You know, we read these five qualities and we write it down. We think, great, sympathy, tenderheartedness, compassion, done, check. But to practice them isn't so simple. And added to that, the type of environment that these readers were in, the harsh treatment that they're receiving, and the pressure just to like, I don't really care about you. I just kind of care about my own self right now. I don't want to be harmed. I don't want to be made fun of. That's hard. But it's not anything that Christ hasn't already done or has been through, that it's equipped us for, and the world's watching. You think they don't notice how we treat each other? You think they aren't aware of the fighting that happens between churches over things like lockdown procedures and policies? That one church speaks ill of another because of their disposition. The world takes notice. Jesus' prayer in John 17, he kind of outlines this. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in you, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's saying, when the world sees how united my followers are, it should be obvious. Oh, this is from the Lord. How united they are in their faith. And so if we are fighting each other, what's that say? It's not a good thing. And so we're called to be a blessing to our brothers or sisters in Christ, even though it's not always easy, even though it's hard. Do it to glorify Him. And when we broaden that scope to the outside world, it doesn't get any easier then. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this, to this you were called. I mean, the words are plain. We don't have to dissect. What does he mean by evil? And what is an insult? And if I say it this way, does that really count as an insult? You know, because I didn't mean it that way. We know. You know what it is. Peter has been alluding to this kind of scorn and abuse that his readers have been going through in the letter already, and he's simply saying, don't throw it back at them. The hard treatment that you're getting, don't turn around and do the same thing. Your salvation doesn't mean you're exempt from how you treat other people. It doesn't give you a free pass to do whatever you want. God's going to deal with them eventually. There'll be judgment. You'll have to face them. And he's a better judge than you are. He's far more fearsome. So leave it in his hands. And for the time being, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. We fix our eyes upon him. It's hard. And it gets harder when we look at our current circumstance. That's why we turn to him. Blessing others, it says. Well, blessing doesn't mean we have to agree what they're doing. It doesn't mean that we're kind of ignorant or turn a blind eye to the evil that they're doing. Peter will say in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So it means that we don't have to accept or ignore that happening. Rather, what we're called to do is to pray for them, to lift them up before the Lord, to ask that he would save them as he saved us. And we often hear on the radio and news of these tragedies that are happening in the world, and they say at the end of it, you know, our thoughts and our prayers are with them. I don't know if they really mean that. Just something they say that's kind of considerate. But Peter's saying, you believers, you're actually to pray for them. Don't just say you will, do it. Not just them out there. What about the people that are actually harming you? What about the people that are actually giving you a hard time? Pray for them. Don't insult them. Bless them. That's difficult. Now, this was the attitude of Stephen. He preaches the gospel to the Jewish people, his own people. And they reject him, they pick up stones and they stone him. And he's dying, he's bruised, he's battered, he's bloodied. And what's he do? What's his response? He calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Bless the Lord. or pursue the Lord. Bless those who harm you, even when it's hard. Therefore, you glorify God. Here's a second half of that step. Be a blessing to all people at all times, for the Lord is with you and will bless you. As it continues in verse 9, this you are called that you may obtain a blessing. You know, Peter, he isn't resorting to bribery here, saying, he's like, I know it's hard, but bear with me. If you just bless the people, especially those who are giving you a hard time, then you're going to get blessed, you're going to receive salvation, and it'll be great. No, he's already affirmed their inheritance, their salvation. In chapter 1, he says, their inheritance, that is their salvation, which is imperishable and undefiled, is being kept in heaven for them. Nothing they do will add to it or take it away. So he's not saying that you'll be blessed and you'll be saved. This has already happened. But there is a blessing for those who are obedient. And Peter alludes to this. He quotes Psalm 34, the Psalm of David, while he was behind enemy lines. And rather than fearing those whom he was with, he fears the Lord and trusts the Lord and says, God, you will deliver me. And so Peter takes this and applies to the New Testament and says, this is your blessing, that the Lord will give you not long life, not long days necessarily, but his presence. Because Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And Peter says in the beginning, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So we know that life isn't perfect. Life isn't going to be good in the sense of long days, peaceful days, no issues. But there will be blessed days because God is with you. He's watching you. He's secured you. And when you turn from evil, he will strengthen you. And believe it or not, that is a good day. You know, the world sees a blessed life, something more akin to kicking back by the beach, going on vacation, maybe cottage country, sharing a cold drink. At least that's what the commercials tell us. Life doesn't get much better than this. That's good. That's good. I like going to the cottage. I like relaxing by the water. But life does get better than that. Paul and Silas in Acts 16 are in prison for preaching. They're beaten, they're bloodied, they're probably cold and hungry. And we read in chapter 16, verse 25 of Acts, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were praying and singing hymns to God. This, we're told in the book of Acts, this is what a good day looks like. To preach Christ. To see others being saved. And at times, even if God wills it, to experience suffering and to say, praise you, Lord, that we are considered worthy. Praise you, Lord. Those are good days. And that's how we are to think and behave and respond to these hard times, knowing that the Lord is with you and that we can glorify him in these things. So what's our second step then? Second step is to honor Christ in our actions and reactions, even if and when you are treated harshly. He says in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what good? And the underlying assumption is, hey, these qualities that you're doing, they're a good thing. If as a Christian you are practicing this, then for the most part, you should be seen as a good neighbor, be seen as a good citizen. After all, what were the qualifications for the elders? If you were to be an elder, an overseer, among the other characteristics, one of them was that you would be thought of well by outsiders. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace or into a snare of the devil. And so if there's anyone in the church that should demonstrate and exhibit the qualities of Christ to a high degree, it's the elders. And here we're told that to doing so, you should actually be thought of well by the outsiders, people outside the church. So yes, we know that there are cross-sections where our Christian faith will not find agreement with the culture. Nevertheless, we should see that our obedience to the truth makes us good people, good citizens. And so before jumping to conclusions, maybe if you're being treated unfairly or you think you're being persecuted because you are a Christian, first you ask yourself, am I living honorably before this person? Am I respectful? Am I kind with my words and not harsh? Am I ready to bless when I am ridiculed? Because perhaps maybe they're not insulting you because you're a Christian, but because you insulted them first. Or because you just aren't a very nice person. Treating you unfairly because you treated them unfairly. Maybe that is what's happening. But at the same time, we are aware, very much aware, that despite our best behaviors and intentions, Christians will still be persecuted, abused, vilified. Peter will get into this shortly after. He's already mentioned it several times. But in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, with respect to these things, that is, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, they are, that is, the Gentiles, outsiders, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. See, darkness doesn't like light. And evil doesn't like righteousness. And if you behave this way, then those people will simply attack you because of that. This is why Cain killed Abel, we are told. Cain, who was evil, he was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That's just the reality we live in. Harsh, unfair, yet Peter encourages his readers. He doesn't say, you know, just think of some positives in this. I know this is happening, but just let's try to spin this in a good way. Or, I know what you're going through, but let's just see this as an opportunity. He's already told them that they're chosen by God, and as a result of them being chosen, they're actually going to be persecuted, and they will suffer. But you're blessed because you've been chosen. And so there's this kind of cyclical nature. You've been chosen because you're blessed, and because you're blessed and chosen, you're going to be persecuted. But because you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're also blessed, and so forth and so on. But hopefully we see that being chosen, even though that requires or sometimes that means suffering, that it far outweighs any other kind of future that would avoid it. And so he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Do not fear these people. Who are they before a holy God? What can they do that God can't do to you? You don't owe them anything. They have no right over you. No, fear God. Honor him as Lord in your heart. Revere him. This is how you handle it. When the Lord is revered in your heart, then you do not fear man. And when you fear Christ in your heart, you revere him as holy in your heart, and you don't put yourself first. And Peter speaks of firsthand knowledge. We know what happens to him when Jesus is arrested. He's questioned when he is waiting in the courtyard. Are you a follower of this man? Do you know Jesus? He's asked by a young servant woman. No, I don't know him. He's asked again, are you not a follower of his? No, I don't know him. A third time, I don't know what you're talking about. He denies his Lord and Master because he feared his bystanders. He feared a young lady. Yet later on in Acts 4, after Jesus is resurrected, after he ascends, him and John as Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and they're arrested, and they're brought into question, not to be questioned by young servants, not to be questioned by just common folk, but the high priest. And so how is he going to respond this time? Is he going to buckle? Is he going to deny Christ? quite the opposite. He preaches the gospel. He shares it with them. And as a result, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Wow, such a change. One minute he fears his life and what that means. And so the servant girl's asking, I don't know who you are, but no, I don't know this man. And next, the priest, high council, says, you betrayed Jesus Christ. He's bold because he loves the Lord, fears him. But we're called to do this. We're called to defend the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. You don't want your presentation of the gospel, your defense of it, to be a mallet that just whacks the other person over the head. That kind of defeats the purpose. You know, for whatever reason, we're kind of attracted to these responses and these defenses these days. If you go on social media, YouTube, Instagram, whatever it is, the popular videos are always the, you know, Christian destroys opponent in debate. Atheist crushed in argument. So-and-so leaves bystanders speechless. We think because of the ferocity in which they prove the gospel that somehow that bolsters us. It's quite the opposite. That you do it with gentleness and respect because you're trying to win them over. This is what Paul does in his defense before King Agrippa. He outlines the gospel. And then the king says, in a short time, Paul, would you persuade me to be a Christian? What's Paul respond in Acts 26? Whether a short time or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He doesn't care about proving and defending his position as much as he is about the other person being reached by Christ. And so we are to honor Christ in our actions and reactions, even amidst this harsh treatment. The gospel is already offensive, but it's supposed to be a sweet aroma to some. And we don't want to get in the way of that and just smell it all up. We want it to be a sweet aroma to them. So our last section, honor Christ in your actions and reactions, for Christ suffered for you. At the end of verse 17, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why is that, Paul? Pardon me. Why is that, Peter? How do you explain that? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We know this great exchange that has come about. But what does he mean by the rest of this chapter? Now, admittedly, this is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture. Pastor Ken spoke last week of Martin Luther in regards to the Reformation. Well, Martin Luther says of this passage, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. So, yes, there are some difficult passages that I maybe allotted to Ken, but I didn't hold back from myself. And we certainly don't have time to cover very much of it today. And if you stick around for the Q&A, I will be happy to go through some of those responses. But we want to know what Peter is getting at here. Why is it that it is better to suffer for doing good? Well, the most popular view of these passages, 19 to 22, is that Christ went and proclaimed his victory in Hades. See, sometime between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, it's believed that Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel to the imprisoned spirits in Hades. And these imprisoned spirits are the fallen angels who acted in rebellion before the flood. And this message that he's giving to them is a proclamation of the triumph of his death and as of his resurrection, that he is now victorious over the spirits of the world. Peter's already alluded to this in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, where he says, concerning this salvation in verse 10 of chapter 1, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets wanted to know, what's this salvation? It says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that are now been announced to you, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here we have these imprisoned angels, these disobedient angels. Christ goes down and says, I am victorious. I have died, I've ascended, and now I am above all things. That's what he says in verse 22. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having subjected to him. How do we connect this to our passage previous? How does speaking of Christ in this way support that? What Peter is showing is that suffering is not beyond God's reach. Christ suffered, yes, and now he's at the right hand of God and all things are subject to him. And because nothing is beyond the risen Lord's control, all who are in him, they will not suffer ultimate defeat, but they will be victorious with him. And so Peter says baptism kind of alludes to this. And he makes this connection saying, in Noah's day, the waters was a means of judgment on the people for disobeying God. And one day there's going to be a final judgment of all people. But back then, even God's grace was active. And God's grace saved 8 people from this judgment of the waters. And God's grace is active because from his final judgment, his people will also be saved. Paul says, you know, baptism, which now saves you, he's not saying that the properties of the water is what saves you, as if you just simply dunk yourself or sprinkle yourself, that you're right with God. Because he says, 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not about the water itself. It's about the proclamation. It's about trusting in the Lord your Savior. It's about turning to him to forgive you for your sins and knowing that his death was enough and that by that he was buried. Baptism, you say, I'm buried like him. I go into the waters and like him, I'm raised to new life. Because you are now united with him, you can live in righteousness with him. So Peter brings this up because the temptation at the time would be strong. This is too much. This is too hard. Maybe just not worth it. I don't think it's better to suffer for doing good. How could that be? Peter says, remember whose you are. Remember what Christ went through so that you would be his, how he suffered. Remember the words that you pledged during baptism, that you would obey him, love him, cherish him. Do so now. Obey him and follow him. Don't turn back. He secured your fate. You know, the one you follow, the one that we follow is standing by God's right hand, and he's interceding for you. He's interceding for me. And we want to show that we follow him, even amidst the hard times. We want to glorify him. We want to honor him. And how this works in our daily life is it's going to take some time, maybe more so for some of us than others. Yeah, but God's grace, when hard times do come, we don't want to first ask ourselves and default to, well, what is the silver lining in it? How does this help me? But rather, how is God going to be glorified in this? How is God glorified in these hard times? And maybe I'm going through these hard times because he loves me. In which case, praise you. It's hard. Give me strength. And I know you will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with your word before us. This is a difficult text. It's a difficult text sometimes to understand, but also to practice. And for the limited time we have here this morning, Lord, we pray that you would help us in the